I'm a historian, and I have been in the series thus far. Those of you who have sat in on at least one other session know that, one, my voice is not too good. I still have a cold. And two, we've been looking at the theology of Martin Luther and then sort of jumping over 400 years and seeing whether it has any relevance or at least can be helped in thinking about issues today. What I would like to do this morning is slightly different than that. I would like to do something closer to what I normally do as a historian. Certainly we will go over the theology of the two kingdoms or the two governments, and we will talk towards the end about its relevance, if any, to modern controversy. But one thing I haven't been doing thus far, which I really, in fact, believe very strongly in, is setting the context as clearly as I should. Because theology is not something that lives in the abstract. Theology grows out of and responds to specific situations. To really understand Luther's evolving theology of the two kingdoms, and it changes over his lifetime, you have to understand, in fact, what he was facing and what his world was like. And perhaps in seeing that, it might also help you to think about the extent to which it might apply or be helpful in the 20th century, where the circumstances and situations are very different and call forth, in fact, a different theological response. Now, it's often said about Luther and the two kingdoms that he was responsible, for example, for Nazism, you know, because he made a compliant German citizenry that had simply abandoned, believed that there were two kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of the world, and then the kingdom of the world, they were supposed to obey the state, kingdom of God, they weren't, and, that had nothing to do with politics, and so they all went merrily along with National Socialism. You see that frequently. It's offered even by intelligent people, and it's obviously simplistically wrong. You have to realize that Martin Luther had at least three things that he had to do when he developed his notion of the proper relationship between Christians and government. One, he had to justify to his people the fact that he himself and his followers had defied secular authority. Remember, Luther began his movement in a really public way in 1521 by appearing before the emperor in a room not much bigger than this room right here, filled with the princes of the empire, including at one end on a raised dais, Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor, king of Spain, of both Spains, Duke of Burgundy, controller of more territory in Europe than any prince since Charlemagne. And Luther made his famous speech in which he said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, I cannot and will not recant what I have taught, because it is neither right or safe to go against conscience. God help me, here I stand." Actually, he didn't say "here I stand." That was added later on, but it's so wonderful that you have to think about it. And then he was led from the room, and the emperor's entourage, which was Spanish, they knew what to do with heretics. And so as he was led from the room, they yelled, "To the fire with him, to the fire with him." And he put his hand over his head like a victorious gladiator and marched out of the room. Today we'd use a different gesture. but he said, "I'm through, I'm through." But he wasn't through, because that really is the beginning of the public Luther. He was shortly thereafter put under the ban of the empire. He was made an outlaw. He lived his whole life under the threat that if anyone could capture him or kill him, it would be legal, because he was outlawed. He spent a short time hidden away by his prince, who was worried about the legal consequences of holding Luther around, because all princes, any prince who supported him or gave him a shelter, would also potentially fall under the ban. And while he was on the Wartburg, 6 weeks translating the Greek New Testament into German and writing letters and becoming constipated and having bouts with the devil, while he was doing that, back in Wittenberg, his home university town, they were busily turning theory into practice, beginning for the first time to create an institutional church which responded to Luther's view of the gospel, a view that was shared by many of Luther's colleagues. And before long, Luther found that he had an institutional church. That is, the church was coming into being with institutions, bureaucracy, officials, rules, and regulations. And he had to deal with new and different problems. But along the way, he continued to defy secular authority. In the neighboring Saxony, he lived in Saxony, electoral Saxony. Right next door, in fact, intertwined because they had divided the territory up and said, sort of, you get this piece, I get that piece. This piece is particularly good, so I'll keep that. It was almost like a checkerboard. There were two Saxonies interrelated, one with another. And one of them was supporting Luther, electoral Saxony, but the other, what's called Ducal Saxony, was controlled by Duke George, was one of the leaders of the Catholic resistance to Luther. And so here was a place where you had the two living literally cheek by jowl. If you didn't like the sermons, whether it be they Lutheran or Catholic, in one area you could travel 15 minutes and be in an area where it was done the other. And Duke George prohibited the scripture. He said that Luther's translation that he'd done on the Wartburg should not be used, and that everyone should come and turn it in. And so Luther then wrote a treatise on secular authority, to what extent should it be obeyed, in which he tried to lay out what the proper distinction was between religion and secular authority, in which, because at this point he was trying to argue that people shouldn't turn their Bibles in and that the government had no right to be interfering in this way, he tended to emphasize the separation. That was in 1523, but just a couple years later, the peasants throughout southern and central Germany rose up in revolt. They had a number of grievances, most of them economic and social. They were living at a time when the economy was bad, and the landlords, their lords, were really pinched. There was inflation going on, and yet the products, especially grain and the like, was depressed. They weren't making enough money. I mean, you're familiar with this sort of situation. We experience it in America. And so what the princes and the landlords and the monasteries and what have you were attempting to do was raise their income. And so they were imposing on the peasants various feudal and manorial obligations that had not been used for 100 years or so. And there had been peasant revolts before on this issue, but this, the Great German Peasant War of 1524-1525, transcended the regional differences of each of these little groups of peasants who were objecting to these new social and economic burdens. And through the medium of the gospel and the Reformation and the belief that God's word had prohibited what they were doing, it became a regional and an over-regional and an almost a national movement. In the beginning stages, Luther, who really did appreciate a lot of their arguments, issued a treatise in which he told them, you know, I sympathize with you, and he told the princes that they really should concede a lot of the things that the peasants asked for, that they were really cheating and exploiting and being really unfair to their subjects. But in turn, he also said to the peasants, look, you're saying that it's Christian to do these things, and that you're wrong in that. You're confusing what Christian life and obligation is with what your economic interests. And I think many of your economic and justice issues are right and proper, but they're not really relevant to your Christian. Well, that no one listened to him, and you could have predicted that no one would. The peasants rose up. There was a bloody war. Many landlords were killed and murdered. Then later, the both Catholic and Protestant authorities got together with their armies, put down the revolt, massacred peasants right and left. It was a horrible bloodbath. And in the middle of it, Luther wrote a treatise justifying what the princes were doing, because he felt that, although he had disagreed with the prince and rebuked both earlier, that the princes were part of the constituted, divinely ordained authority in the world, and without them, there would be anarchy. And although many were tyrants, a tyrant was not nearly as bad as a mob. That was his judgment. And so he wrote this ferocious treatise on against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants, in which he told that, among other things, after discussing theology and all other things, he told the princes, you know, every peasant you can smite, slay, or stab who's in rebellion, God will reward. Horrendous. And yet there was anarchy around. So he experienced that. And then following that, he went in on visitation, where he and others traveled around and saw what conditions were like in the local areas. And it was just terrible. They found that most communities didn't even know the Lord's Prayer. all sorts of difficulties. And he became sort of pessimistic. He said, you know, there's more, there, discipline is needed. This rough, raw people, 95% illiterate, require discipline, or else we're going to have anarchy, both religious and secular. And so he, in the Visitation Articles, and then in the Augsburg Confession that was issued in 1530, and he really was much more on the side of the government having to have authority in both in the secular but also in the religious sphere, because it was simply necessary, he felt, given the conditions. And so if you take his attitudes towards church and state, government and authority, and you look at them over the whole stretch of his lifetime, you can be very confused. In fact, one German scholar wrote a book. Lots of Germans write books, of course, but lots of Germans write books about this issue because they're trying to figure out what in the hell happened with the Nazi period, Lutherans. Hundreds of books. And one of the books was entitled The Maze of the Two-Kingdom Theory, Das Irrgarten, because it was so confusing trying to figure out. And depending on where people came down politically, you wouldn't have to read the books. All you'd have to know is what the political position was of the person writing the book, and you could tell which part of Luther he would say was the true Luther. If he was in favor of liberation, it was the young Luther. That was the one. If he was a little more conservative and was concerned about order, then it was sort of in the middle stage. If he was a real reactionary, it was the older Luther. And Luther was the playground, a battlefield in which different political ideologies in post-war Germany fought out their conception of the proper relation of church and state. So having said all that, sort of setting the stage, you have to realize that what I'm going to present here then is drawn for different time periods, and there is no one consistent position. And in any case, probably the most important lesson is that Luther himself shaped his theology to try to fit the circumstances with which he had to grapple. Now, he had to do three things, as I started to say, and only I think got to the first one. One, he had to justify the fact that he himself had disobeyed secular authority and urged others to do so. So there had to be occasions in which that was proper. Secondly, though, because he needed the prince's support in order to create a new church. I mean, it's one thing to start a revolution. It's another thing to create an institution that can pass your dream on to your children or your grandchildren. The first takes dedicated people. The second one requires institutions, for better or for worse. So the second thing is he had to convince, even though he's convinced that there are times in which rebellion or revolt or disobedience is appropriate, there are other times that he has to also convince people that he's in favor of government. He's in favor of institutions, that he is not an anarchist. That's an anachronistic term to use here, but in fact he supports authority when it's operating in its proper sphere. So he had those two tasks, and of course the third and most important task is whatever he offered had to be consistent with the scripture. At least he had to convince other people. I mean, after all, he translated the New Testament. It took him 6 weeks. It took him 12 years to do the Old Testament. but he had made it available in German, and people could read for themselves, and so it had to make sense. Finally, on context, you have to realize that his world is very different than ours. It's a world in which, to begin with, the church had authority. The Roman Catholic Church had authority in areas which we today would consider clearly secular. Clergy, priests, nuns, monks, what have you, wore a special dress. When you go to your high school or your college graduation, you're wearing clerical gowns. They had their own courts. If a priest or a monk or even a student got into a quarrel with someone and, say, stabbed a person, he'd be tried before an ecclesiastical court rather than a secular court. They were immune from taxation. They had other immunities. And lay people that were not members of the clergy, often for things like marriage disputes, inheritance, contracts, arguments over contracts, education, they had to go to the church, church courts. So what you have is a situation in which the church dealt with a lot of areas and had courts and laws and what have you that we today would give to the state. The closest analogy is like our federal and state government, where we have both federal and state authority, except in Luther's day it would be church and the government. And they overlapped a lot, and there was a lot of conflict. Now, the Pope himself had his own state. He made alliances. He even allied with the Turks against the king of Charles V. He and the most holy, the most Christian king of France entered an alliance with the Turks against the Holy Roman Emperor, because the Pope was worried about the threat the Holy Roman Emperor posed to the papal states. So there was a real, from our point of view, a real confusion of church and state. It was also a time of where people were living on the edge. Anarchy always threatened. People were really worried that the world was going to fall apart. Lots of apocalyptic, you know, people going around predicting the world's going to end next week or next year. It was a very unstable period. It was also a time where everyone, Catholic, Protestant, whatever, with just a few exceptions, and the exceptions really are so minor it's not be worth mentioning, saw government as divinely ordained. They looked at Romans 13, in which every person must submit to the supreme authorities. There is no authority but by act of God, and the existing authorities are instituted by God. Consequently, anyone who rebels against authority is resisting a divine institution, and those who so resist have themselves to thank for the punishment they will receive. St. Paul. Or 1 Peter, submit yourself to every human institution for the sake of the Lord, whether to the sovereign as supreme or to the governor as his deputy, for the punishment of criminals and the commendation of those who do right. Simply was believed that authority came from God, was given to the nobility, the princes, and the lesser nobility, and there's sort of a trickle down. No notion of the authority of the people and going up. That would have been, it would make no sense. It's a little like the trouble we would have with the notion the world is flat. It just wouldn't appear to them. They wouldn't think of that. So that was just a given. What they fought about was exactly how, did the authority come from God directly to the princes, or did it go through the Pope? See, the Pope, at least some popes claim that all the authority came to the Pope, and then he delegated it. Have you ever seen a picture of the papal, and it has those two keys? You ever wonder why there were two of them? One was the secular key, the spiritual key, which was the key to bind and loose, to forgive sins. But the other one was the claim was the secular. That the authority that Christ exercised, which is exercised now by his vicar, meant that the Pope had the right to make and unmake kings and to intervene in secular matters. Others disagreed and said, no, the authority came directly, but all operated on a hierarchical basis. We, of course, think about it totally differently, and as a result, a lot of what Luther argues can't make sense to us, because we think authority starts with the people and then is delegated upwards. Then the people have the right to take it back. Okay. Enough on context. From the time of Augustine, if not before, Christians, in dealing with the issue of the proper relation between church and state, had operated on a dichotomy that there was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, or Luther called it the city of man and the city of, or the city of the world, or city of God and the city of the devil, city of the world. True Christians, those that had been chosen, predestined by God for salvation, were a member of the city of God, and the rest was the city of the world, and there was a conflict between the two. Luther liked to say that there were two churches. There was the church of God and the church of Satan. And they started with Cain and Abel. Cain was the first member of the church of the devil. Abel, the first, the church of God. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout history, there's these two groupings, and they're fighting with each other all the time. And Luther does pick up this notion, two kingdoms. And too often, though, we moderns, when we think about it, think that's the end of it, that there are these two kingdoms, they're separate, they shouldn't have anything to do with each other, and that's the end of it. But in fact, Luther went well beyond the Augustinian notion of two kingdoms, and in fact talked about two governments, and that's what I really want to concentrate on. For Martin Luther, in his reading of the scripture and his understanding of history, God governs all of creation, but God has chosen to govern creation in two basic ways. God has created two forms of government, one spiritual, the other secular. But they're both God's creation. They're both ways in which God operates in the world. It's not as if God is only in the church or only in the spiritual. God's created both. The spiritual, often associated with the church, in the spiritual, God has set out in this government the only form of coercion, the only way in which you get things done is through the Word of God. In other words, coercion in the spiritual realm is through preaching, largely. And an individual, when he or she hears the Word of God, either the Holy Spirit operates so that that word, that preached word, has effect and transforms the individual and they respond in faith and in fruits of faith, that is, works of love, or they don't. That's the end of the coercion. But because most human beings are not Christians, Luther said, if the world were all Christians, you wouldn't need the other government, because people, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, would do what they needed to do. Everything would be all right. But since most people are not Christian, God has, in his beneficence, or her beneficence, or God's beneficence, created a second form of government, which is there to restrain sin. This is the secular government, the temporal authorities that Paul and the author of Peter speak of in the two scriptural texts that I read. And in this government, in this realm, God has given the sword, force, as the means of coercing people, so that even if they would not of their own will be good or righteous, the government will force them to be. Let me share a couple quotes. God has ordained two governments, he said, the spiritual, by which the Holy Spirit produces Christians and righteous people under Christ, and the temporal, which restrains the unchristian and wicked, so that, no thanks to them, they are obliged to keep still and to maintain an outward peace. Now, neither government is sufficient in itself. God created both because both were needed. No one can become righteous in the sight of God, Luther writes, by means of the temporal government, without Christ's spiritual government. Christ's government does not, on the other hand, extend over all human beings. Rather, Christians are always a minority in the midst of non-Christians. So you have to think of sort of a change in two different functions, but they complement. He went on to say that a true Christian has no need of the law or the sword, but submits to them for the good of his neighbor or her neighbor. At other times, though, he points out that human beings are made up of both what he called the new man and the old man, drawing on Paul, what we might call the new creature and the old creature. And that means that, that's the famous simul justus et peccator, or if it may not be so famous in its Latin, but at least as Lutherans we've heard of simultaneously just and sinner, or just and sinner at the same time. That the human being, although saved in hope, saved by what Christ has done, still has to wrestle with his or her own nature and the own sinfulness. And so even the Christian, Luther was inclined to say, needs to be constrained not merely by the spiritual, by the word, but also by the sword, because the old creature within the human being can sometimes, get you into trouble. And so the sword, God had was aware of that, and so created government in order to deal with this. The Christian in the secular realm, part one. We'll come back to this in a moment. The question then immediately occurs to one, well, all right, if you're a Christian, what is your responsibility as Christian in the secular realm? Now, you know, just as a citizen in the secular realm, you're supposed to obey the governing authorities. Luther took what was a distinction in the medieval church between two estates, two types of people. Those of you who are in an earlier session on vocation have already heard about this. The medieval church made a distinction between the spiritual and the secular state. Essentially, they divided humanity into two groups. the great majority of men and women were lay people, were the temporal estate, and then a few select people were the monks and nuns and priests. And what they said is they took all the teachings of Jesus and they divided them up into two groups. They said they're the commandments, foremost of which are the Ten Commandments. And every Christian, every human being is supposed to obey those. But then they took some other things like turn the other cheek and resist not evil, and it's better to be celibate like I am rather than to marry. That was Paul. And they said, well, this doesn't apply to everyone. This applies only to those special people in the spiritual estate, the priests, the monks, the nuns. These were called the councils of Christ. So there were the commandments, and then there were the councils. Luther took these two and said, that's ridiculous. We're all priests. And so the councils apply to us too. But then, how does this all work? Turn the other cheek. Resist not evil. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. How does that work? Luther, instead of distinguishing between two groups of people, distinguished between two situations. That is, between the self and others. What he said was, as a Christian, if you are persecuted, if you are attacked, if people take advantage of you, you should turn the other cheek. You should resist not evil. But if they do that to your neighbor, if they do that to your neighbor, then you as a Christian have the responsibility in love to resist, to take action, to see that that injustice does not occur. God, as I said, rules both realms, according to Luther. I'm going to lecture a little longer than usual this time. I apologize, but we will get to discuss. As I say, through the sword and reason in the secular realm, that is, this is something that's hard to understand, but Luther argued that in the secular realm, with temporal government, although the Christian has certain responsibilities, and we just mentioned some of them here in part one, that basically the way you decided, force was what was used to get things done, and the way you decided what needed to be done was reason. And so Luther was able to say that a good Turk can be a better governor than a bad Christian, if that Turk followed reason. I don't mean deductive logic. The type of reason that we're talking about here in technical terms is called prudence. It makes us uncomfortable when we think about it because we would like to have clear answers. But Luther said, and here he was in good company, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, a whole raft of theologians had reached the same position, that in the world and in political decisions, the best you can do is examine the circumstances, try to gather as much information as possible, and then decide on the basis of reason, with a concern for justice, tempered by mercy, what the appropriate thing is to do. There are no or very few right answers. It's a matter of, that's why Christians, good, sincere Christians, can disagree about political matters, at least as Luther saw it, because they reason differently. It doesn't mean that one is Christian and the other isn't. It's that in looking at the world, adding up the different factors, balancing them, and making judgments in an imperfect and sinful world, they come to different conclusions. So the sword and reason. For no matter how good and equitable the laws are, he wrote at one point, they all make an exception in the case of necessity. Well, let me skip that. That's an argument about how justice always has to be tempered by mercy. Abstract principles always have to give way to the concern for individual human beings. A law that might be right in 99 cases might be terribly unjust if applied in the 100th. That's all. In the spiritual realm, he says, here God's word must do the fighting. If it does not succeed, certainly the temporal power will not succeed either, even if it were to drench the world in blood. Heresy is a spiritual matter which you cannot hack to pieces with iron, consumed with fire, or drowned in water. God's word alone avails here. Or as he said another time when he was arguing that government should not be used to coerce belief, he said, as nobody else can go to heaven or hell for me, so nobody else can believe or disbelieve for me. As nobody else could open or close heaven or hell to me, so nobody else can drive me to belief or unbelief. The only coercive power is the Word, and the Word will have effect only if God chooses to grant the Holy Spirit so the Word is received in faith. The confusion of the two realms, he said, was the devil's handiwork. That is, when you attempted to mix the two, in which you said that in government that the only Christian thing to do is X. Or, conversely, if the government, using the power of the sword, came in and said everyone had to believe Y. That, he said, was the surest mark of the devil. Now, of course, he had the papacy in mind here, because the papacy was a state, secular government, while also being religious. He condemned, for example, the crusade against the Turks, the Christian crusade. Any war fought in Christ's name was the devil's handiwork, he said. You fight war because you have to. You fight war because you're attacked, and there's no alternative. You fight war then under duly constituted authority, with the goal of peace and obedience. You don't fight wars in Christ's name. If you try to, you're blaspheming Christ. And if you lose, you had it coming to you. But then doesn't that lead to just the issue that we talked about in the beginning, that the good Germans heard, that you're not supposed to mix religion with politics? And so in Germany, as long as the individual souls were being taken care of, it didn't really matter what Hitler and his government was doing. Well, I think some Lutherans at the time did make that argument. You can find the writings among the German Christians, Deutsche Christen. But this is a fundamental misunderstanding. We've already seen how Luther himself defied secular authority on any number of occasions. And he argued that although the Christian, as Christian, within the spiritual realm, could only coerce with the Word, he still also taught that the Christian, as Christian, has responsibilities towards his neighbor or her neighbor. And this meant that the Christian, as Christian, still had to judge the secular world and what it was doing. Whenever the secular world required behavior that violated the Christian conscience, that violated the commandment of love and concern for the neighbor, then the Christian had to refuse to participate. Luther was not in favor of nonviolent resistance. That's a 20th century invention. I mean, he couldn't even have known about it. But he was in favor of passive resistance, strongly, and practiced it himself. Or simply, and in a way, I mean, when you look at his publishing and all, he was practicing a form of nonviolent resistance himself, where he was fighting back with words. So, for example, on war, we talked about this last time, but some of you weren't there. Luther taught that a Christian had the obligation to judge a war, whether it was Christian, before he or she would participate. And he gave certain criteria for helping to judge. Now, the judgment, it wasn't like with these criteria you could all feed it into a computer and get the answer back. The judgment still depended upon prudence. Abstract principles still had to be applied with the specifics of the particular war, and a person had to, on the basis of his or her own reasoning and prayerful reflection, decide where to stand. But if the individual decided the war was unjust, or any secular activity was contrary to what he or she believed was the Christian obligation, that person had the responsibility to resist. For Luther, resistance was passive, or it was flight. But remember, then again, he had a different view of government than we have. He had a view of government where authority was coming down, and people down at the bottom couldn't do much about the authority up there. But we are in a government where the authority is coming from the bottom up, and we as citizens have a responsibility then to do something about it. any questions about the theology or the background, and then we can start talking about some really difficult things about the modern world where Luther may be of no help at all. Let me conclude, though, with some 3 points, though. I'm sorry, I forgot to do this. If you come out of this session with nothing else, I hope you can come out with these 4 points. One, it is wrong to believe that Luther taught there was a kingdom of God and then the rest of the world that had nothing to do with God. On the contrary, God's created both orders and rules through both. God chooses different ways in which to affect his reign or her reign or God's reign. We need, God is not plural, because the normal circumlocution with sex, you can go to there and they, but you can't do that with God very easily. Secondly, the main difference is how God rules these two spheres. Sword and reason, prudence in the secular, the word in the spiritual. Three, in the secular sphere, the Christian is expected to distinguish between his or her own interest and the interests of others. And when dealing with one's own interests, one is supposed to follow Christ's commandment to resist not evil, turn the other cheek. But when dealing with the neighbor, one has the responsibility to, through the law of love and concern for justice, to take care of that neighbor. Four, the confusion of the two realms is the devil's handiwork. And although we may be made uncomfortable about using the word devil today, I think there's something to be said here, because the mixing of religion and politics often leads to really disasters. Having said that, it's still very hard, given things like the civil rights movement, the opposition to apartheid, any number of things. Maybe the distinction here will not hold in the modern world. But I would say every time I see Jerry Falwell come up or Ronald Reagan talk about the evil empire and atheistic, godless communism, and tries to turn what we, our legitimate defense needs, into a matter of the atheists, the godly versus the godless, I'm reminded of the devil's handiwork. And the last point is the Christian position in the secular sphere. There is no royal road or easy way to understand what the Christian is supposed to do. The Christian has to use reason, justice, tempered by mercy, applying the law of love and concern for the neighbor. And ultimately, that means that there'll be considerable uncertainty and much disagreement in the house of God among Christians over what is the proper political. In this way, Jesus is neither Democrat or Republican, pro or anti-contra. That's something that we, as frail human beings, have to work out on the basis of our own best understanding. Question? Well, a couple things. One, I think that we all have to bear responsibility for our own time, and anyone who's 400 and some years dead, really has to answer for what he did. And Luther has more than enough to answer for in his own day. And I'm more than willing to pass some judgment on that. On the other hand, his writing certainly allowed people to call on him for support, not only in the Nazism, but also in the Final Solution. I mean, Luther wrote things that could be used, I believe misused, to support a passive German citizenry and to support the attacks on Jews, to give two horrendous examples. In both cases, I think that's a misreading and a misuse of historical sources. And then as far as Bonhoeffer is concerned, Bonhoeffer is reacting to Luther, and Lutheranism are not the same thing. And we can say thank God for that. And there are times when Luther is much more refreshing and easier to deal with than Lutheranism, and other cases where Lutheranism has corrected things in Luther which make us all uncomfortable. Or at least make me uncomfortable. Bonhoeffer was reacting to Lutheranism and the Lutheran understanding of the two kingdoms as it evolved. Remember, religion is an ideology. It's that can be either positive or negative. Powers that be will use religion to support their forms of oppression. And Luther can be as exploited as well as anyone else, and was. In his own day, and in future centuries. On the other hand, Luther, to the extent that he's somehow had an ear or an eye for the gospel that many people don't have, he was able, in some cases, to enunciate visions which are freeing, that are liberating. But he also, he says much that can be oppressive, at least can be used for, and has been used for, oppression.
Just as things said by Jesus or St. Paul were used to justify American slavery.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. It's so as far as Bonhoeffer, I mean, any of these people can be misused, and the more important, the more that they are insightful, the more they are also subject to abuse. That's too restrictive. The word, remember, the word for Luther is the preached word. It's not necessarily the Bible. As Luther put it, the word was the baby Jesus laid in the manger. That's why he called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw. I mean, Luther was no literalist in the modern sense. He felt that there are parts of Scripture which are much more important, in which the Word of God, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, was much more clear than in others. And the Word of God was this persuasive word. The secular is not just a realm of law, because it is also a realm of justice and equity. The law had to be tempered with mercy. And above all, reason always stood superior to the law. The law was simply an expression of the... Well, I mean, but look, no, I think that you also appeal to people, not merely say that law says you shouldn't do it. You talk about, I mean, the Constitution sets out a number of principles. Our Declaration of Independence starts with first principles from which then law is derived. And Luther always would say that you have to go back to those first principles often, because law, strictly applied, it can be a horrible injustice. But yes, it's true, you don't appeal to faith. When you convince someone, you have to appeal to reason, equity, laws, and so on. And that's why it's a prudential argument. Yes, the church does. The church necessarily participates in both. But for Luther, he distinguishes between the visible and the invisible church. But the invisible church is not something like fog that, you know, sort of floats around and has no location. It's like body and soul. The invisible church always is found within the visible church. But the visible church is not synonymous with the invisible church.
I was just thinking about, to some degree, a man of the sword.
That's right.
It's a matter of fear and trembling.
That's the old man, new man, or old creature,
yes,
new creature.
Right.
Right, and so the institutional church is still subject to secular law.
Within its own confines, too.
That's right, and the only way to solve that is through prudence. In other words, you're not going to get at least from Luther, you're not going to get an automatic answer. I mean, Luther is not wedded to any particular form of church organization himself. Well, the peasants were in rebellion against duly constituted authority. Luther said that the princes should concede many of their requests, and he told the peasants that many of your requests are appropriate, but they're not Christian. They're not peculiarly Christian. They are matters of economic and social justice, and they should be framed in that way. But Luther and his time, I mean, Luther's not alone in this, was deadly afraid of anarchy, of a society falling apart. And the peasant revolt, for him and his contemporaries, was a sight of the abyss of the world coming completely unglued. And so what he said then was that the princes who deserved what they had coming to them, I mean, he said that God was punishing the princes by this revolt. Nevertheless, those princes, even the tyrants, were duly constituted authority. In any case, one tyrant was better than 100 raging peasants, from his point of view. And so that they were right and proper in using force. After all, they bear the sword, as he saw it, by divine command. They were right and proper in using the sword to put down the rebellion. Then later on, he criticized them for shedding far too much blood and being bloodthirsty about it.
But is it tempered by justice and mercy?
No, I mean, he criticized them for not. It was two evils. And as far as he saw it, the rebellion was worse than the excesses of the princes. but that he condemned both houses. I mean, we have a tendency today, looking at it, to side with the peasants. At least I do. I mean, they had really, I mean, they were in almost in a situation of slavery and exploitation. They were owned. Their marriages were controlled. You know, they could hardly sneeze without either their landlord or their senior's permission. And that the people were milking them so that we could understand why they would revolt. And we would sympathize. And that's why Marxists sympathize with them very much. But what you don't, the counterfactual question for historians is what would have happened if had they won? Well, we don't know because they didn't win. But given their behavior while they were winning, Luther may not have been so far off that there would have been more disaster than there was. Who knows?
Did he not see his own rebellion as having a temporal aspect to it?
No, he didn't.
It was purely a spiritual rebellion.
Well, I mean, he argued... No.
It did have a temporal aspect to it.
Oh, it had temporal implications, certainly. And later on, he had to rationalize that in some way. But remember, that was one of his three goals, was to rationalize his own rebellion. His argument was that this was spiritual. You know the famous quote about while I sat with my friend Philip and drank Wittenberg beer, the word did it all. That was in the early 20s. You know, it spread so rapidly, he really thought it was the power of the word. Later on, with a visitation, the power of the sword is brought into religious areas in matters of discipline and institutional church. He's not consistent himself. Remember, he changes over time. That's why some people like the young Luther, some like sort of the middle-aged, and some like the old Luther, depending on what their political position is, because he spans the spectrum depending on what he's facing. What about the, I know nothing about it except what I read in the Lutheran, which I've been told is woefully inadequate, but how many of you are familiar with the whole Pittsburgh case? Yeah, I mean, apparently there's a lot of argument about the two kingdoms there, and you know, or the two governments, and whether, you know, who was violating what. If only a few of you know about it, we can't have, and I don't know anything about it, I don't know if we can have a discussion on that. What about civil rights movement? How would you fit that into? How would you, theology is simply rationalizing. Theology is trying to make reasonable sense out of a situation, taking the living God and trying to nail him or her down for a time. So how would you rationalize the civil rights movement? I think it's meaningless to ask whether Luther would have favored or not, because there's 400 years and such totally... Well, perhaps more meaningful is, can we use this notion? Can we find a rationale within... Is this helpful in thinking about the civil rights movement in theological terms, or is it a waste?
Where the authority of the secular kingdom comes from, and... You know, maybe what we have to keep in mind is that while there may be some limits on our role in the secular realm as Christians, in our society, at least, we don't have those restrictions as citizens. You know, so that we have a responsibility, in the secular realm that may very well be informed by our Christian faith, but technically speaking, we're acting out that responsibility not as Christians, but as citizens.
And as citizens acting out that responsibility, we are serving God's divine order.